All right, I think this is number three, maybe, on the subject of how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. We've been looking at that subject. Before we get going, men, would any of you share something with us that you might have picked up from these lessons that maybe you hadn't looked at before or understood before, and it's been a help to you? Maybe any of you picked up something, you could share it with us so we could hear from you. Anyone? How about it? Okay. Ronnie, please, son. Right. 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 Okay. So Ronnie is telling us there, Mark, that the little lesson on how the New Testament was put together. Remember, we talked about it about 400 years before Christ was born. There was a group of old, rich, powerful Jews came together, called themselves the Great Synagogue. And eventually they became the Sanhedrin, sort of the Supreme Court. And there were 71 of them. And they collected together the books that they believed were inspired and put them all together. And in their collection, there was 24 books. But in our collection, there's 39, and we explain there's no difference. Remember, some of their books, like Samuel's, Kings, and Chronicles, are joined together to make one. Ezra and Nehemiah to make one. Esther's hooked on to one. Ruth is hooked on to Judges, etc. So that reduces our 39 down to their 24. And that was called the canon. They call that the Old Testament canon. Does anybody remember what that word... Now, you know, canon, to me, is either a towel or a big thing on iron wheels that shoots a ball. That's what a cannon always was to me. But that's not what it means at all. They call that collection and bringing together 39 books the canon. Anybody remember what that means? All right. Canon is a Greek word, kanon, and it means a reed or a rod for measuring. It's not exactly like our yardstick. But I could call the yardstick a canon, you see? 3 feet measure. And so when they put those books together, they said, we're going to name this the yardstick, the rule. This is a canon. We're going to measure everything by these 24 books. And if what we measure doesn't correspond with the 24 books, then that's wrong, and the 24 books are still right. That's the reason they call that a canon. Now, I might share this with you too, fellas. Many, many years later, several hundred years later, well, after the 400, before 5-6, it'd be about 550 years later, when the New Testament books were collected together, and there were, anybody remember how many of those? 27? There were 27 New Testament books brought together, and these also were called a canon, a rule to measure by. And then what they did, they connected the 27 to the end of the 39, or the Jews had it 24. And the two joined together make the Holy Bible, our Bible as we have it today. That's a little bit of... Any question on that, fellas, about what we've talked about there? That's sort of how they put it together. And that's reading. So here's some preacher talking about the canon of Scriptures. He's talking about the rule or measurement of Scriptures. And I'll tell you, men, that's the way it works today. Here's how it's done today in unbelieving academics, in the secular education. Secular means non-religious. In secular education today, here's what they do, Mark. They'll come up with some idea, and they'll say, now, does the Bible agree with this idea? If it doesn't, it's wrong. And so they throw the Bible out and go on with that idea. Now, they've got it the exact reverse. You understand that. the exact reverse. What you do, you apply your ideas to the Bible, and if they don't agree with the Bible, the ideas are wrong. And you chuck them out and stay with the Bible. I don't know if I explained to you a good illustration that everybody knows about Pontius Pilate. You know, the Roman governor who was governor from 26 to 36, and he was the governor over Judea and Samaria. He was the one of the trial judges of Christ. Now, we read about Pilate in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in all outside secular history books, there's thousands of books about Roman history. But none of them have anything about Pilate. None of them. And so the unbelieving historians read that. They say, oh, look, that's a joke. That guy never existed. And Christians say, what do you say that for? They say, they have found some writing since then. But they say, there's no mention of him in all these history books. No historians ever mentioned him. So therefore, he didn't live. And so poor Christians said, well, maybe he didn't, since they haven't dug up a trash can with his name on a piece of paper somewhere buried in Rome. You know how some Christians are. So they sort of backed off and sucked their thumb and got shy about it. Well, in 62, 63, they were digging in Caesarea Philippi, which is about 40 miles west of Jerusalem on the coast, and they dug up a big stone. I've seen the stone in the British Museum, and in Latin it says Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. His name's carved in the stone. And the stone's big as that half of that organ there. There's the stone. And they can't argue with that. So they just said, oh, well, we made a mistake. Now, you got to be real bright, academic. You got to be real brilliant to think like that, Ronnie. You know, if you think like that, you'll be a professor somewhere of nothing, somewhere in a school of hopeless ones. So that's how they handle the thing. All right, anything else you've picked up in our studies? How about it? Anyone? All right, well, let's take a quick review, and then we're going to do some practical exercise tonight, and then I've got an assignment for you, and it's a good one. I gave this assignment first in South Africa. It's in the little old tiny book of Jude. And I gave it in South Africa, and they brought in so much material, I'm still trying to go through it. Those people did. All right, well, we found out that the Old Testament has become the foundation for the what? New Testament. Or you can reverse this, Pete. If we didn't have an Old Testament, we sure wouldn't have a New Testament. The Old Testament predicted the birth of Christ, how he would be born, where he would be born, who would be ruling when he was born, who would come to see him, all kinds of things about his life. In fact, there's one passage that Paul said refers to him. It even predicted Paul. He quoted that in one of his letters. And so if the Old Testament hadn't been written, we wouldn't have had that about Christ. It would have been meaningless. Now, fellas, here's another way to look at this thing. And listen real careful to what I'm going to tell you. Now, suppose that you really had a mind to read, and suppose that I brought you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just those four books. And I said, okay, Mark and Pete, and you fellas, we're going to give you 3 months. I want you to read through these books, and you guys can really read, and you can remember, and you love reading. And not everybody's like that, nor do they have to be. But I brought these four to you, and you read them, and I went back in 3 months. I say, all right, what do you think about it? Now, you'd probably come in about this wonderful man who did this, and you never heard about Christ, who did this, did that, and did the other. But if you were a real sharp reader, there's one thing you would say. You'd say, you know, I read about that man, his birth, and what he did, and how they treated him, and how they killed him. But I also noticed that just before he died, and after he rose, that he gave his disciples some orders to do something. And Matthew ends with him giving those orders, going to all the world. Mark ends with him giving those orders. Luke ends, and John ends with him giving those orders. And if you're real careful, you know the first thing you'd say? You'd say, is there anything that tells us if they did that after he went back to heaven? Is there any book that tells us? Now, we don't have Acts. We just got the four. You see, men? So, with the four Gospels, if you had them and read them, and especially got to the end, Matthew 28, 19, 20, going to all the world, preach the gospel. Same thing in Mark 16:15. Same thing in Luke 24 and verse 51. Same thing in John 22:21. He closed out his life's history. You go, you go, you go, you go four times. And a sharp reader would read that and he'd say, I wonder if they went. And so you know what I'd say to you? I'd say, do you really want to know the answer? I said, good, here's a copy of the book of Acts. Read that. And it's called The Actions of the Apostles, the men that he sent. And when you open the book of Acts and begin to read it, you say, hot diggity dog, look at here they go. Man, after Pentecost, they're going all over the world. So they did do what he said. But you'd never find that out if you didn't have the book of Acts connected to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what I'm trying to show you is that everything is laid out in order. If we didn't have an Old Testament, our New Testament would be a senseless book, and we'd be playing Sherlock Holmes the rest of our life trying to find out this great man who lived, died, buried, and went back to heaven. Did the people do, did his apostles and disciples do what he told them to do? Do you understand that, fellas? The logic in that? What the Lord Jesus said and what they did. Now, all right, we talked to you in one of the lessons about how to locate Old Testament verses out of the 39 of the Old Testament that are quoted in the 27 of the New Testament. Now remember, there's a 400-year gap between the end of the Old and the beginning of the New. 400-year gap, that's close enough. With the end of Malachi and with the adventures recorded beginning with Matthew, Christ is going to be born. About 400 years. Now, we pointed out to you that there are enough Old Testament references one way or another found in the New Testament to make a book as long as what? Right. You remember that. To make a book as long as Matthew. Now let's hang on to that. Enough of the Old Testament in the New, one way or another, to make a book as long as Matthew. Now, Matthew has 1,071 verses and 28 chapters. Now, that is, if I could just rake my hand starting in Revelation, if I could rake right through Revelation and rake all the verses out and stop at Matthew and stack them all up, then they would be stacked right on top of the book of Matthew. So what does that tell us? That tells us that the... Now, remember, eight men wrote the 27 books of the New Testament. Who can tell me... Which one wrote the most? Who wrote the most of the New Testament books? Paul wrote the most. He wrote 14. All right. Who wrote second most? All right. John. Let's count. Now, John wrote the book of John. John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. So, John wrote 5. Paul wrote 14. John wrote 5. Now, that's two men, Paul and John. Can anybody think of anybody else in the New Testament who wrote two? Two. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. All right. How many did Peter write? First and Second Peter. So, Luke wrote two and Peter wrote two. Now, who wrote one? Matthew wrote one. Mark wrote one. Help me now. Luke wrote two. That's all right. Help me now. Matthew wrote one. Mark, look here, that's all right. Who else wrote one? James wrote one. Jude wrote one. Is that right? So, now, the reason I'm saying that, you know what that does? That makes you think. That really exercises it. And I'll tell you, and fellas, that's not hard. I mean, look, we remember dirty jokes we heard 50 years ago, but we can't remember, you know, Jesus wept. We heard that yesterday. It shows how corrupt the human memory is. Really, that's how it is. And if people have lost anything, they've lost the art of listening to good stuff. We've sure got the art to listen to bad stuff, and it hang on to us and us hang on to it, but we've lost the art of listening. So there's enough Old Testament stuff in the New to make a book about the size of Matthew. Now, I'll tell you guys, that ought to really stuck itself into your heart real good, that statement right there. All right, another thing, another thing, how do we identify Old Testament verses found in the 27 books of the New Testament? How can you identify them? Somebody tell me a couple of ways. Tell me. All capital letters. For example, you're reading along in Matthew chapter 1, and you get down to verse 23, where Luke quotes, "The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." You're reading, you say, I wonder why this in caps and all the rest of it's not. Well, that means that that is a quotation from the New Testament, Old Testament in the New. Or what's another way, Ronnie? Right, sometimes they are in... Now, I have seen them in caps in italics, and I've seen them in a different font style in italics. I'm working on a harmony of the Gospels. I've been on it about 4 or 5 years, and if the Lord give me 2 or 3 more years, I'll have it finished. And you know what? Now, harmony of the Gospels is taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and harmonize them in one book, where you put in parallel columns everything Matthew said, everything Mark said, everything Luke said, and everything John said, and you can read the whole, each one of them at the same time. All right? I'm working on that. Here's what I've done. I hit on the idea. Everything the devil said, as recorded in the four Gospels, I put it in what's called, I forgot the name. I put it in a real terrible-looking font. It's awful-looking. It looks like some kind of witch writing or something. And I've deliberately put it in that font with a footnote, so the people use that after a couple of months. They say, boy, that's the devil. And everything demons speak and say, and everything, we have demons talking twice in the four Gospels, and we have the devil talking a couple of times, and I put it that way. Now, I put God's words in beautiful blue. I put the words of Christ in rich red in there. And so, by that color, you can automatically identify. And I'm telling you that to tell you this. Not only can we identify old and new by caps, by italics in different font, but we can identify it by setting up a color system, our own color system. A little packet of pencils at Walmart's, $2, something, whatever. You get the fit right here behind the cover of your Bible. And as you read, lay it out. And I'll tell you what, in 1 month, you'll be hooked on phonics, hooked on colors. You really will. And you read, and all you say, wait a minute, that's the Holy Spirit. And Brother Randy said he'd marked all his in orange. Here's what I've done, men, in my whole Bible. Every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in my Bible, whether it's Spirit, Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, He, Him, or His, every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, I marked it in orange. Every time in orange. I've done it years ago. It's there. So, I can open my Bible. If you say, Brother Pike, how many times is the Holy Spirit mentioned in the 28 chapters of Acts? I'll say, give me 20 seconds. 20 seconds. What'll I do? I thumb through there and count the orange markings. And I've got them all. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you ever teach the Bible, that's a tremendous help to you in teaching. So you could set up your own color system. And frankly, men, your own color system, I was trying to find you an illustration here, your own color system is better than italics or caps. Now, right here's an example. Now, I have everything in prayer marked in yellow. Every prayer in my Bible, Pete, is in yellow. There, that's yellow. Everything the devil or demon say or idol or sin is in black. You see that green? That's Old Testament quoted in the New. The blue is an important thing. So the color markings. Now you see all those green markings there on those two pages? Every one of those are Old Testament verses quoted there in that second chapter of Matthew. And you say, is it important? Well, I dare you to try it for 1 month. I mean, if you just read your Bible over 6 years, it won't help anybody. But if you're in God's Word, and you better be in God's Word time by time, you don't have to be in like a preacher, but you better be in it some. If you set up your own system, that's the way to identify them. All right, then we cover any question or comment about that, men, before we go to Matthew 4. Any question or comment? There were a couple of other ways. I remember Lewis chimed in and got one of them here for us nice and quickly. There's other ways as we read through the New Testament that we can tell the writer or speaker is talking about the Old Testament by terms or expressions that he uses. For example, say you're reading where Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Christ says, "You people, it is written." So what's he saying to the people there? Somebody tell me, what's he saying to them? Right. In other words, what he's going to say is coming out from the Old Testament. Or you read in one of Paul's letters where Paul said, the law of Moses saith. He's quoting out of the law of Moses. Or you read in Matthew 24 where Jesus says, have you not read in the prophet Daniel? Well, Daniel was in the Old Testament. And as you read along, it'll talk about Isaiah or Daniel or Joel or Amos or Hosea. It'll say, it is written. And another thing, it will say many, in fact, I think it's 91 times, that's close enough to it, in the New Testament, we read the expression, Ronnie, the Scripture saith, or they saith. And I'll tell you, that's pretty good there. And in every case, the writer or speaker, Pete, is having reference back to the Old Testament in making that statement. Now, fellas, is that beginning to sort of sink in? Are you getting what I'm driving at here, Marcus? You see, Pete, you understand in here how we're going? Good, okay. And I know the others are falling, but what we're trying... Now, look, I don't expect you to get it all. I just want you to get enough where, I don't know, you'll be reading along here and you'll say, it is written. You say, Brother Randy said, that means the Old Testament. I better check and see what's written out of the Old Testament. And if you look, if you've got a good enough Bible, there'll be a little number there. And up in the margin, it'll show you what it is that is quoted out of the Old Testament, where it's found in the Old Testament. If you've got the right kind of Bible, it'll show it there for you. All right. All right, any question or comment on that, fellas? Got that? Okay, let's go to Matthew 4, and we're going to have a real exercise here. Matthew 4. All right? Matthew 4. Now, let me give you the background. Matthew 4. Does anybody have a Bible that has a chapter heading? And it tells you what the fourth chapter is about. See if there's a chapter heading at the top of Matthew 4:1. You got it. Anybody else? Anybody else? Same thing. Okay, good. The temptation of Jesus. Now, I can tell you that's a tremendous help for somebody who really doesn't know where they're going in the Bible. The temptation of Jesus. All right, let's pick this up now. The temptation of Jesus. Verse 1. Then was Jesus, now this is right after our Lord's baptism by John in the River Jordan. Christ comes up out of the water, and he crosses Jordan, and he walks about 5 hours, and he goes to the Mount. I've been to that very spot. He goes to the Mount of Temptation. It's about a 5-hour walk from the River Jordan. Here's the River Jordan, and he comes out of the river, and he walks west 4 or 5 hours, climbs on the mountain, and goes up there. And the mountain today has still got things up there where people won't go. All kind of wild animals and beasts. It's got some scorpions up there that nobody will go around. That's where he went, the Mount of Temptation. In fact, the Greek Orthodox Church went halfway up there and built a monastery on the side of it. Now, that shows the stupidity of people. In other words, if you build a big concrete building and go up there and live the rest of your life, you'll be closer to God. That's their philosophy. Yeah, same thing. Yeah, be close to it. Well, I never thought about relating it to that. Boy, that's a good one there. They still building their babbles, aren't they? Look at there. So it's like the garden where Jesus prayed. The Roman Catholic Church built the chapel of prayer there. Of course, you have to pay to get in now, sort of thing. But you go in there and pay to pray, and you're closer to God. You know what Jesus told the Samaritan woman? She said, Lord, said, are we supposed to worship here in our temple or down in Jerusalem, your temple? He said, neither one. He said, the day has arrived when they that worship God in spirit and truth. You know what he means? He means you can worship God in a building, in an airplane, in a submarine, hanging out of a tree, in jail, in prison, shoeing a horse, whatever you're doing. You can worship God wherever you are because the Holy Spirit is on the inside and he'll make contact with God. That's what he told the Samaritan woman. In other words, he's saying, lady, if you think you've got to be in a building to find God, here or down there with those crazy Jews, he said, all of you are wrong. He said, you can find God whenever you get things right in here. Isn't that wonderful, fellas? Wonderful. We've got a man coming to visit us on Saturday, Colonel Steve Salucci. And Steve has been in the war in Baghdad, and he's been staying in one of Saddam Hussein's palaces. And Steve's been sending us email. He's really a great guy. He was in our church in Kentucky, and his son is sort of my adopted grandson. His wife will be coming through, too. Steve's in the throes of retiring. And Steve was telling us how at night that they couldn't sleep, they'd hear voices and noises and growling screams in those palaces, and they'd have to pray and bind the demons before they could sleep. How's that for you? That place, he said, horrible noises would be heard. And he stayed with four or five men that were all saved and said they'd get on their knees and pray and call on the Lord, and they'd have peace and have a night's sleep. Now, that's dealing with the real devil. And the Lord Jesus, when he was baptized, went up to that mountain, the temptation, and he met the same one. Now look at verse 1 of Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now remember, we're looking for the Old Testament and the New here. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, and when the tempter came to him. Who's the tempter? Tempter is another name for Satan. He's got about 16, 17 different names and titles in Scripture. Somebody give me another name for Satan. Right, another name. Deceiver. Father of lies. Devil. Help me, guys. What else? Lucifer. Boy, that's one, all right. That's the first one he ever had. Lucifer. What about roaring lion? Remember that? What about angel of light? On and on. Apollyon, the dragon, the great red dragon. Yes. Yeah. Many names for him. Now notice here in this text he's called the tempter. Came to him. Now let's stop right there, men. I'm trying to hurry for you. Now, the devil, Satan, is an invisible spirit person. Now, he is a person, just like you and I are persons, but he is an invisible spirit person, not clothed with flesh and blood and bones like we are. Now, listen, if my soul could leave my body, you wouldn't necessarily see it, because that's the spiritual side of me. So I'm a spiritual, eternal person in my soul, but that invisible spirit person soul is housed or transported in this vehicle, this vessel called the human body. And so to understand Satan, he is an eternal person, but a spirit person, which means he's invisible, and even though he cannot be seen, doesn't mean he's not real. All right, keep that in mind. One of the things the Australians, especially in the early days there in the 60s, you see, when Mom and I got over there in 1961, the post-war Australians were still living, the old men who had fought in the war, and those old Australian men, they hated Americans. Because there was a 500,000 American soldiers stationed in Australia, and all they did was chase their wives and daughters. And the Australians hated them. But when they got on the battlefield with them, they would fight and die for one another. It's a very interesting thing, Pete. They'd die for one another. When they got home, they'd fight it out, cut one another's throats. Quite a thing. And it was very interesting when we got over there, how those Australians, you know, sometimes I dreaded to go into a shop and open my voice with my Southern accent come out. Because I'd say, can you help me with this? And everybody gets real quiet and goes, looks at you like that. My wife pulled up to a little old rinky-dink service station one time, as about as big as the entrance out here. That's no joke. With two gas pumps, the old-fashioned handle. They call them a Bowser. She pulled up to a Bowser, and she rolled the window down. The Australian came out, can I help you, ma'am? She said, yeah, pump it full of gas. He looked at her. He said, you're a Yank, aren't you? She said, yes, sir. He said, get out. Pay a service, and every time I had to move something, I'd call Mr. Alex Quinn. I witnessed to that man and witnessed to that man. I don't know if he's ever saved or not. But, boy, I'm going to tell you, we didn't let him beat us. We beat him. He got so ashamed of himself, he looked like an egg-sucking dog when we went around. So, you see, these things happen because there's a invisible spirit person, the devil, who has authority to enter into people. Remember over there in John chapter 13 where it says, the devil entered into Judas? Now, wait a minute, fellas. The devil entered into Judas. Now, I can't step into you, but if I was a spirit, I could step into you. And the devil entered into Judas. Now, what I'm trying to say in saying that, when it says the tempter came to Jesus, that means that he materialized and Christ could see him. He didn't come invisible. Christ didn't look up and say, why are you? Why are you now? Come on. No, come on now. Let me see you. When he appeared, he materialized. You know the devil has power to materialize. If you know anything about seances and occult and devil worship and things like that, anyway, you don't know much about that. But if you ever had any touch of that, you know the devil can materialize. The devil can change from a spirit person and clothe his spirit person with all sorts of hideous images, terrible images. I knew an Australian, an old man. He fought in the war in Indonesia. And he came to see me one time. He heard me bring a message on evil spirits, and he came to see me. And he called me many times after. He said, Brother Pike, said, I need help. He said, when I was up in Indonesia, said, we had a weekend off, and said, some of the men and I went pig shooting up in the jungles of Indonesia, and said it was a bad area. Said the natives said, don't go there. We went, you know, being soldiers with big rifles, they're not afraid of anything. And they walked and walked and walked, and they got lost, and they found an old abandoned hut, and they went in there, made a fire, and spent the night. And right in the middle of the night, said he woke up and said he heard something. He said he looked and said there was the most hideous black image standing in that door in the rising sun that he had ever seen in his life. Said it was a fangs and a hideous, gross, ghastly thing was standing there with fiery eyes staring at. And said when he raised up, it vanished just like that. Now, I have no trouble with that. I know that's real. Now, look here. When it says, that, remember, I told you the devil's a spirit person. He didn't walk up there and say, you can't find where I am. You see, Christ handled the devil through his physical body as a man. Christ beat him as a man to show that we as men could beat him. Christ could have used the power of God and said, drop dead or blow him off the mountain. No. Christ handled him as a man, Mark, to show you and Pete and all of us, to show us how we as men could handle him. And so, when the devil appeared to the Lord Jesus, he appeared in some form. Now, what form it was, I don't know. You know, I've wondered if it be the form of Lucifer. Over in Luke chapter 10, Christ told the apostles, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. When God kicked the Lucifer angel out of heaven way back there in Ezekiel 28, in Isaiah 14, Christ said, I was there and I saw him when he went out. And you know, I really wonder if Lucifer didn't appear in that image before the Son of God. Well, the last time we saw one another, I was kicked out. Now I'm ready to kick you out. You sort of get the lesson in? Sort of get it here? And so the devil, oh boy, I better shut up. The devil appears to the Lord Jesus. Look what he says in verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, now he's talking. The devil can talk. Hey, do you think these words were silent words? That's ridiculous. I mean, he spoke audible words. He spoke audible words. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, he said that. He spoke that, audible words, and Christ heard them with his ear. Say, men, tell me, have any of you ever heard the devil talking through somebody else? Now, I have. I've heard the devil speaking through others. I have. We were in a session one time outside. Mom was with outside Pretoria working with a girl who's demon possessed, and I said, "Girl, she's a married lady with three little kids." She fell back on the couch as stiff as a brass poker, and frothing at the mouth, and her mouth blew open. Out came a voice says, "I hate you," just like that. Another voice, "I'll kill you." Terrible. Hey, we got a recording of some of that somewhere, one of those things. And when the devil came, he appeared in some form, and he spoke these words to Christ. He said, if you're the Son of God. Can anybody tell me real quick why he picked that out of the bag first, if you're the Son of God? Just let me give you this briefly. We'll get started one of these years, guys. It takes me 4 days and a half to get to starting place. You know why he said, if you be the Son of God? Because the Son of God was the Old Testament name for the promised coming Savior and Messiah of the world. The Son of God was, the Son of David was another name too. The Son of God was, in the book of Daniel, talked about the Son of God coming with hair white like wool, eyes like fire, the Son of God. You know what the devil's saying? He's saying, are you that guy promised in those Old Testament scriptures? You know what he's saying? I believe those scriptures are true. See there? That's what he's really saying. Are you that one promised? Are you that Son of God? If you're the Son of God, said, do a miracle for me. And incidentally, on top of this mountain, there's stone. I've seen them. There's stones up there shaped. Just, all of our bread overseas, we had to cut it. All the bread was, you know, it wasn't sliced. You had to cut it with a big old butcher knife, you know, get it out, shoo the flies off, of course, and the cockroaches, and find one that wasn't too snotty, and pull it out there and clean it off and cut it. You know, it wasn't too bad if you chase it with a gallon of Coca-Cola. And can you imagine, here's the Son of God, he hasn't eaten anything in 40 days and nights, and he's absolutely, his human body is finished. He's leaning on a log or laying on the ground or back like that, and this thing, you know, if you're the Son of God, command this stone be made bread. Now, Christ could have done that. Bread would have been bread. But you see, and that wasn't necessarily sinful, but to do so, he would have been obeying who? Quite simple. Got that? He'd been obeying the devil. There's a good lesson in this, fellas. If the devil tells you to do something that's not necessarily bad, don't do it. Keep that in mind. We think the devil's always telling us to do real bad things. There are some things the devil will tell you to do, probably it's not necessarily bad originally. You don't do anything he tells you to do. If he tells you to rob a bank or steal a penny, you don't do either one of them. That's obedience to Satan. All right, now, that was what the devil said to Christ. Mark, read in verse 4 our Lord's response. Read that in verse 4. Verse 4. Look at there. It is written. All right. Now there. Isn't it interesting, men, that Christ began his spoken ministry with this. It is written. That's how he started his spoken ministry. You think he'd say, now, I'm going to do a big job and I'm going to do the Father's will. The first thing he said, Ronnie, it is written. First thing. In other words, I'm hidebound to that Old Testament. That Old Testament speaks of me. That Old Testament prophesies of me. That Old Testament says I've got to do much. And it is written. Now, Christ quotes the verse. I want you guys to help me now. Explain that. Can anybody tell me first where that is written? He said it was written. Can you look down there on verse 4 and see if there's a little footnote that reflects you back into an Old Testament book where it is written? Anybody? Well, no. No, that's what you call a periphery verse. Say it. You got it. You got it. Now, you found that. Now, fellas, that's the way to do it right there, you see. You found it right there by looking at the text there. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Now, Ronnie, I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 8:3 and let's read that and see how it's written back there and see how it squares with how Christ quoted it way up here. All right, now let's all of us look at Matthew 4:4, and Ronnie's going to read from Deuteronomy 8:3. Okay, Ronnie's going to read the original Deuteronomy, but let's see how it squares with how Christ said it. Go ahead, Ronnie. All right, good. Now, we heard Ronnie read it, and we followed it here. Now, what do you see in that? Somebody, what do you see? We heard Ronnie read it, and we followed it here. So, what's something that somebody sees now? Compare what Ronnie read to what Christ said. What did the Lord Jesus seem to do? in giving this quotation. This is his answer to the devil to perform a miracle. What did the Lord Jesus do? Well, let me ask you, did he give an exact word for word quotation of exactly what Ronnie read? Of course not. Of course not he didn't. Some of it was and some of it wasn't. So what did the Lord Jesus do then? He did what to the Old Testament verse? Absolutely. He condensed it. He altered it in order to make it absolutely fitting for that situation. He altered it without changing its meaning. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you, fellas. For example, in South Africa, we had to learn a bit of the Afrikaans language. Now, Afrikaans is about, 90% Dutch and 10% German, I reckon, or whatever, something. All right, now listen to this. Let's say that I want to tell you men, I'm going to the city. All right, I say, Ek gaan na die stad. Ek gaan na die stad. Now here's what that literally means. I go now the city. I go now the city. If we all understood Afrikaans, I'd say, Ek gaan na die stad. You say, Waar jy gaan? Ek gaan na die stad. I go now the city. But to a man who knows English, I go now to the city, that sounds a bit dumb. In English, you say, I'm going to the city now, right, or something like that. And it's exactly the same thing here, fellas. And so, if you men, I wish all that we could get this to all the men, but of course, you know, you can never get them all together at the same time for a long time. And it's like this, men, when you get into this and get to read your Bible and you read that a quotation somewhere and run back there and check it, you say, boy, that's really changed. And it's not exactly word for word. Now, remember, not all of them are changed. Most of them are. Many of them are. Whenever it's done like that, it is done like that for the occasion to fit the situation and because the speaker, when he changed it, was inspired of God to do so. Okay? Keep that in mind. So, Christ responded this way by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now tell me, how would you relate that to turning a stone to bread? Help me. How would you relate that answer? Say, the devil, turn this stone to bread. Well, I want to tell you, devil, man's got to live by something else besides bread. So, how would you relate the two? Can anybody comment on that? Surely it is. Surely it is. That's excellent, Marcus. You see, bread constitutes the human anatomy, doesn't it? Bread, you know, Pete, a bowl of turnip greens and some brown beans and a piece of cornbread and a glass of iced tea. That'll really put a tiger in your tank, won't it, Pete? That'll do the job, man, I'm telling you. You can climb a tree backwards with that stuff. That'll do a job on you, that will. Now, just as sure as all that good food is good for the human body, what's good for the real Ronnie, the real me inside? I want to tell you what, I have never eaten a bowl of brown beans has helped my soul. Have you? Did you ever sit down to a big piece of chocolate pie and say, man, I'll tell you what, I'm just so built up of that, I'm going to go pray for an hour and a half. That chocolate pie did that to my soul. Well, that's a bit goofy, isn't it, fellas? Doesn't do that. As Mark brought it out here, as the bread was for the body, and Christ's body was going to... I'll tell you another thing it shows. It shows a shade of the devil's stupidity. Shows a shade of that. The best he could do, you're a hungry man, aren't you? Eat. And Christ responds back by saying there's something deeper and broader and higher and greater than being hungry, taking care of the soul. That's first. And that's what I'm doing in this temptation, taking care of the soul. That did the job right there. And another thing, too, I don't know if this is going too far with you fellas or not, but the place where Ronnie read that out of Deuteronomy, the background into which that fit that he quoted out of, the Jews were traveling through the wilderness, they got sassy with God, so he took all their food away from them and made them go hungry and gave them little white stuff called manna to eat. They never had any bread all the trip, just had manna to eat. And so God said, okay, you Jews got a bit sassy with me. Good. I'll just put you on a starvation diet and just give you this stuff and see if that'll make you call on me. And he still didn't make them call on him. They said, okay, we'll take that. We don't need anything for our souls. So, fellas, if we could remember now, how many of you spent the past 2 weeks and you just didn't feel like going to the table to eat? Well, I mean, we'd have been pushing in a wheelbarrow if we'd have done that. I mean, we might even feel sick. I got feeling bad coming in Monday. And, oh, boy, yesterday we were knocked out cold at my house. But I'm feeling a little better today. But, I've taken some antibiotic. But that antibiotic don't touch my soul. And I got pretty hungry this morning and had to take a couple of Voltaren and had to have a big meal to do that. But that didn't touch my soul. But after I had some breakfast, I went in my study, and I've spent about 6.5 hours today in God's Word. And I'm feeling pretty good on the inside right now because of that. So you see, men, the Lord Jesus responded. And here's the thing about it. Christ didn't say, now look here, I'm going to quote you a verse, and you got to bow, and you got to run, you got to hightail it. Here it comes, you ready? Here it comes. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Get out of here. He didn't do that. Christ quoted, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The devil said, oh, and he backed off, and he came with another temptation. Took him up to the top of the temple. You know, it's very touching, and it's very dramatic here too, how the Lord Jesus simply quoted the verse of Scripture, and the devil got silent.